Verse 13, the word of the Lord says, "You shall not murder." There are many sermons that are preached on this commandment. There's many types we could go from here to discuss it. But naturally, in our current state, two topics that come to mind are the topics of abortion and assisted suicide. The Lord forbids murder of any type with no asterisk. No reason is ever given for these to be permissible. What does the world look? Why does the world look one way at abortion, or growing in the Western world the place of assisted suicide for those who are too old, too sick, both physically and mentally? What comes to mind is the word burden. Children are a burden. Sick people are a burden. The elderly are a burden. To whom? The healthcare systems, insurance companies, women, men, families. A child is a burden. Caring for the sick is a burden. Caring for elderly parents is a burden. This is the nature of the pagan mind or the worldly mind. Time and mammon. Wasted time, wasted money. However, in the Lord's kingdom, another word comes to mind. Blessing. Children are a blessing. Caring for a sick or elderly family member is a blessing. In God's economy, burden and blessing walk comfortably hand in hand. A child to the parents is a burden and a blessing in their young age. And as adults, the parents become a burden and a blessing to the child in their old age. We did, and sometimes still do, make the traditional Protestant wedding vows in marriage, in sickness, and in health. A sick wife or husband is a burden and a blessing. This is because what the world sees as important, time and money, in the Lord's eyes, these are of little importance. Money spent on children and time spent with them is not wasted. Being with your dying parent isn't an issue of time or money wasted. A pregnancy that reveals a genetic defect in a child, which will mean constant care and expensive needs, is of little matter. It is a child made in the image of his or her creator. Human life brings burdens, but it also brings blessings. This is the value of human life, both burden and blessing. Think of the cross. Our Lord is murdered. He bears the burden of the sins of the whole world. They aren't his sins. He was not under the curse of Adam. He chose the cross because it is the only way to save us. It was a blessing and a joy for him to obey his Father. Our burden of sin he bears, and we are blessed with eternal salvation. So we too must see in all of human life the willingness to bear one another's burdens and receive the blessings from our Lord that come with it as well. That's my sermonette. I typed it out. I wanted to say it. That's the JV sermon of today. But my full sermon, I want to look at Matthew because I want to see what our Lord and Savior taught about this commandment, how he addressed murder. He looks at it as a different way than the way we would interpret it, or maybe even the Pharisees would have been interpreting it at that time. We see that in this, murder is expounded upon, and we see the burdens and the blessings to live with one another. And Jesus teaches us that it's just more than a physical act. Murder is. It can also be spiritual, a destroying of one, both the physical and the spiritual. And so we're going to look at this commandment as our Savior has taught us to understand it. Finally, one thing up front too as well, I want to talk about the nature of this commandment. The nature of the commandment is obvious that it is on the individual level. So last week, Curtis brought up Memorial Day. We think of, included with our soldiers, but like our police forces. Obviously, the duty of soldiers or police officers, They are representatives of the government. And if we remember from Romans 13, the reason why God has instituted a government, whether our republic, whether a monarchy, but the government is to bear the sword, to destroy what is evil and to uphold what is good. And so our soldiers and our police officers, they represent the government. And so they have been given their duties. And so in the line of defense, if something should take place, killings are happening. These are not directly in violation of this commandment. You can also think of the Old Testament, the wars that took place even at the Lord's command. So I just want to address that, how we look at murder. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. It is on the individual level. So let's pick up where our Lord says in Matthew. We've had it read to us this morning. But beginning in verse 21, when the Lord addresses this in the Sermon of the Mount, and I would say, along with, again, if Curtis didn't think I was listening, I encourage you, read your Bibles. It's very good to read your Bibles, a part of how you will spiritually mature. And again, the Sermon on the Mount, it's a great thing. You can read it every day this week. It'll take you maybe 10 minutes. Read it every day. Hear the Lord's wisdom and knowledge as He expounds upon the Scriptures. But starting in verse 21, He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, in the Old Testament, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." And then He goes on and He says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, as He looks at this, He expounds this. This is our Lord and Savior's wisdom. He begins to open up the commandment beyond just the physical murdering of a human body. He goes and unloads upon the wider application of this command. And this is the way of the Lord's Word. As you read it, as you study God's Word, it expounds on Scriptures and expands the application as you're reading. It is very much going to the Scriptures is like going to a vanity mirror. Now, I won't ask any of the gentlemen if you have a vanity mirror, but if you've been married, do your wives have vanity mirrors? The brighter lights in the bathrooms? And that is meant for what? Application of makeup. But one of the things it actually does, and gentlemen, if you have, your wife has a vanity mirror, hit the high beams, take a look. Because one thing a vanity mirror does is that light shines, exposing every flaw, every wrinkle. And that is one of the good things about God's Word through His Spirit. His Word will reveal to you where your sin lies in your life and will help you to address it and to remove it through repentance and faith. The Word's good. It will encourage you, and part of that encouragement is exposing the sin in your life. And that's a good thing that the Lord uses His Word to do that. And that's what the Lord is doing as He expounds upon this commandment to expose the hearts of both the men that were surrounding Him as well as us today to understand the depth of our Scriptures and the truth of God's Word. And as He goes in, He does add a clause here, which I think, again, is just the Lord in His mercy and in His understanding of human life. He does remind them that sometimes you might not like your brother because you do have a cause. Your brother has sinned against you. He has offended you. You have a right to feel wrong. And so He lets that understanding be there that, you know, that again, whoever's angry at his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Again, the mercy of the Lord, understanding we will be sinned against and we do have reason to be angry or to be upset. But as He expounds, He wants to understand here that beyond actually murdering someone, it is the issue of anger and hatred, the lack of patience for men, the unwillingness to forgive someone as the Lord has forgiven us. There is a spiritual murdering. It happens in the heart. It is what happens when the root of bitterness comes to fruition and it bears out this anger and this hatred towards another that wishes maybe not to physically kill them, but in your heart you have killed them. You're wishing death upon them. This root that brings out the fruit of wrath and hate is the path to our own judgment. Again, holding on to bitterness, holding on to anger, holding on to hate rarely damages the other person, but it does kill you. It kills your spiritual life. It will remove you from the hope of eternal salvation if you allow it to flourish. And so it must be killed. It must be destroyed. That is what the Lord is talking about. To look inside to see if you have an anger and hatred towards another, then you need to figure out how to pluck that root up. Get rid of the weeds. Are any of you gardeners? You know what to do. You get out there and you get to work. The tomatoes, the cucumbers, the peppers, they're not going to grow right if you let the weed just sit in there and grow. And so they must be removed. And sometimes gently, you just can't go in there all with a weed whacker because you're killing everything, right? It has to be precision surgery to remove that which is in your heart and that which is in your soul. And that is what our Lord is expounding upon of this, this removal of this, this expansion. You'll think of the Lord's parable he'll later tell. The parable of the two men that are in debt. The king stands before this man, this servant, and he is owed a great debt from this servant, and the servant pleads with him. He's broke. The factory's shut down. He has no means of income. He doesn't have a rich father. He has no stored wealth. He cannot pay the king back. What awaits him is prison and judgment, and he pleads before this great king, and the great king in his mercy forgives all his debts. The slate's clean. Go and sin no more, if you will. He says, we're done here. No more business. I'll absorb it and absolve you of all your sins. And this man goes out and he finds a fellow servant. And what does he do? He takes that servant who pleads for him. I can't even afford this small debt to you, sir. Please have mercy upon him. And what this man does, instead of showing the mercy that he has received, he throws the man in jail. And the Lord reminds us in this that because of the great debt that we have been forgiven at the cross for our sins, that we should too then forgive those around us. Amen. Forgiven people forgive. That's what we do as Christians. We are forgiven, and so we forgive. Our sins, rightly understood, will allow us to understand the sins of others, especially those against us. It's not hard to understand sin in the life of others if we truly have looked in the mirror and seen our own sinfulness, our own failures. It should allow us to have mercy upon others. It should make us want to reach out to others and restore fellowship and find a place of peace and forgiveness between one another as the peace and forgiveness we have through Christ our Lord. That cross is a level ground where we all become equal, both as sinners and as the redeemed. And we should be mindful of that. It is the Pauline mindset to have with everyone around us that we ourselves are the chief of sinners. And so, if we understand that, we can be patient. We can be loving and kind and be forgiving towards those around us if we have that mindset. And that is what the Lord would have us to do. He moves on to tell them a very interesting word. It's an Aramaic word. He's saying, Raka. Whoever says, I think that's how you say it. If not, that's the backwoods way. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Here the Lord says, to call someone worthless, that's what you're thinking of. This person is worthless. They're of no use. They're of no good. And he says that's in danger of the council. Jesus here is thinking of the Sanhedrin. When you sinned at this time, and you were brought before a council, it would have been the Sanhedrin to pass judgment upon you. A type of behavior in your life and the way you're treating your brothers and sisters, this could bring you under the judgment of men. This is the way of church discipline, right? When someone sins, the Lord tells us we go and tell them they've sinned against us. If they won't repent, we bring along someone else with the same desired effect. Not just the repentance, but the restoration. Sometimes this is used as a way to browbeat others, to control them. But the true restoration is just out of love. You want, in a marriage, when you're fighting with your spouse, at the end of the day, what do you want to restore? The love, the unity, the harmony of the home. That's what we want to restore. That's what we go to our brother and sister that sinned against us. We're not looking to beat something out of them. We're looking for them to understand they've sinned, to repent, and then we're right back together again in love and fellowship and harmony. And sometimes that might expand to church discipline. Church discipline, again, in some churches, it is used to browbeat others and control them and destroy their lives. That's not the point of church discipline. To have to remove someone from the table of fellowship here today, the altar, the Lord's Supper, it is meant for them to understand the seriousness of their sins and to come to repent. And what is to be done? Restored fellowship. We want the peace and the harmony of both the people and the church to be restored, to love to be restored, to hope to be restored, to peace to be restored. And that is what Jesus warns here, that some of our behaviors might lead to us to stand before men and have to face that judgment. We should be very careful of how we view our brothers and sisters and not to consider them worthless. Everybody, again, human life all has value. Every person has value, even if they don't provide anything to the family or to the church. They are still of value. You know, you might not be able to give as much as others. You may not be able to help maintain the building as others. You may not be able to teach. You may not be able to cook. That's okay. You have value to the church. We want the peace and harmony to be restored with everyone. And so he warns of the raca. Do not consider your brothers and sisters worthless. And then he says even further, he reminds them, he says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. This is the main idea. The idea this is a hatred for this person. This person deserving of no love. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Proverbs. But one of the people in the book of Proverbs that you, if you ever start reading it and you're like, I sound a lot like this guy, I've got a problem. And that is the fool. Proverbs speaks a lot about the fool, how foolish he is and the evil that he does. We do not want to be the fool. We do not want to think of our brother as the fool, because this is a cutting off, deserving of no love. This is a rash anger and a hatred for someone. In a way, very clearly, it is a way that we damn them. We want them under judgment. We want them under suffering, and we want them to be dead. That is the idea of hate. To truly hate is to murder in both the heart, and it could be to murder physically. To want nothing for someone but suffering, pain, death, disease, all the horrible things you wish upon that person. In a sense, a cursing of that person for life. That hate is to treat someone as if they are dead, or to wish death upon them, to suffer greatly. Again, that's the idea there. Hate is often misconstrued in this day and age. That's the one thing I think we need to understand. Again, the treating of someone, the wanting the suffering for them. This is a time, no doubt, if you're aware of the times of our lives, June 1st, this month, there are those who celebrate those things which the Bible condemns. And for the Christian church, we have two sides. We have those who say we just need to love. And there are those who want to speak the truth. But some people will say to speak the truth, even if in love, it is a form of hate. But I want us to be aware of that we must be very clear that standing upon God's word and teaching what God's word said is never hate. And we should never be ashamed of what God's word says. We should stand upon it, trust it, and teach it clearly so that all may understand. Because right now, we all, and in every age, we battle with the spirit of the age and the spirit of the word. But what I want you to understand clearly is to expose sin and calling the world to repentance. It's never hate. It is, in fact, the truest act of love. I think I've said it before. But if you go to the doctor and you have a body scan, and he finds the cancer, and it's the kind of cancer that we can treat, and then we can remove the tumor. But the doctor walks in the room, unwilling to give you the bad news, and you say, hey, doc, what's the word? And he says, you're good to go. Sunshine, little red meat, maybe a few vegetables. Take a walk every now and then, you should be good to go. Has he fulfilled his duty? Or has he sentenced you to death? To ignore the problem, the pain and the suffering, and to not address it is actually to hate someone. But in love, the doctor is exposing the reality, the seriousness of your medical condition, We have to treat you now. You must begin radiation now. We must start chemo now, and then we'll remove the tumor. All of it is painful. The medicine is painful to treat the tumor. The surgery is painful to remove the tumor. But in the end, it is the love of that doctor and the grace of modern medicine that'll bring about full health. We should not fear the judgment of men. In love, we at one point, all of us who believe here today, sat under the preaching of God's word or the teaching of God's word, whether it be from a pulpit or in a Bible study, or maybe some of you are walking down the street and you heard a street preacher preaching God's word. And the Lord, through the Spirit, awoke your hearts and took away that heart of stone and gave you that heart of flesh. What they told you about was your sins. What they told you about was God's judgment, the damnation that awaits all those who oppose Him, all those who forsake the Son and would live in the glory of their own way of life. And you might at first thought, this person hates me. And then at the reality of the change of your heart, you realize this person might be the first person who's ever loved me. Whoever was willing to sit down and expose the reality of this world, the reality of my flesh, the reality of the devil, and the reality of the Savior. That God, in His mercy, would send forth His only Son. That He would face the suffering of death, the suffering of shame, the suffering of sin at the cross, so that He might redeem a people for His own glory and for our good. That is love. The message of the gospel is only good news if, in fact, there is bad news. We are all born into sin. We need to have our sins exposed. When you cut off the sin and you cut off the judgment, if you're unwilling to tell people that they are violating God's word, they have sinned against Him, and they are under judgment, you make it so, and some of you, I don't know if any of you are maybe some backwoods Baptists, but if you'll remember this, you make the great balm of Gilead of no use. The great salve of salvation. It can only be applied when we understand the sins, the judgment that awaits, and then we can open up to that which is the good news of Christ. His life, His death on the cross for our sins. His resurrection that we may have new life and new life eternal. The good news will only ever be good news if we're willing to actually talk about the bad news. And in love we do this. Never hate. I wish every time that I step in this pulpit, I know that I'm under the judgment of God. If I fail to expound God's word, judgment. And so the truth has to be preached, both in the bad and in the good. And so when we share the gospel with others, when we share about the bad news with others, it's never out of hate, but it's always out of love. We want people to forsake their sins and come under the loving arms of the Savior. I don't want any of us to be the elder brother who sits outside and says to his father, "Why are you doing all these good things to this wayward son of yours who wasted all his money on prostitution and gambling and wickedness? Why have you received him back into the home?" I want us to be at the party too, dancing with joy that one more son who left the shepherd has returned under grace, under love, and under mercy. I want us all to be that. Think about that every time you get the opportunity to share the gospel. You're going to share the bad news and you're going to share the good news because you love. You love people. You love each other. To go to a brother or sister and confront them over their sins is not done out of hatred. It's done out of love. You want to restore the relationship. You want to restore the peace and harmony of the church. Remembering Christ, what He has done. Taking all our sins, all our shame at the cross. To what? He didn't need to. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He didn't need us. But in mercy, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father, through the Son, loves us, has given us His Spirit out of love. He told us the bad news. He gave us the good news. And so that is what we are called to do. Remember that. It's never hate to preach the truth. It's always love to warn of the coming judgment and of the great salvation that stands now. the present now. Anyone at any moment can be saved if they call out to the Lord. With the mouth one confesses, and with the heart one believes that Christ has risen from the dead, and they shall be saved. To remember that. That is what we have to remember in this commandment. What we're doing, the reasons of hate, the reasons of killing the roots of bitterness, remembering to preach the gospel in its fullness and in its truth. But there's also a side where we can reflect upon, if we're not to hate, then we are called to love. This is the good works of the Christian life. Again, God, like Luther said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. And so he has called us to do good works. We, as opposed to hate, we go out and we love. To seek the good of our neighbor, to help him. To want the best for those around us. Instead of being envious, to want everything for our neighbor. To want every good that could come to them. To be blessed, for them to be blessed. You think of Matthew 25, where the Lord is expounding upon the goats and the sheep. And at the end of the day, all these loving deeds that people have done, they've cared for the poor, they fed the naked, they visited those who were in prison. And the Lord says that you've done this for me. Our good works are a sign not only of our faith in Christ, but as we love our neighbor, it is a way in which we love our Lord. And we do the good deeds to help our brothers and sisters, an act of love and charity. And doing good, again, for others is doing good for the Lord. We're also reminded of our enemies. Later in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus will talk about this. Jesus will say, to love those who love you is natural even to sinners. It's very easy to love people who are loving you. It's very easy to do good things for those who are doing good for you. It's a trade-off, right? You do something good for me, then I do something good for you, and we're all hoping that the goodness keeps rising, right? Eventually, you buy me a Ferrari, and I'm buying you a Porsche, right? The blessings are expounding, but we're doing it out of selfish behavior. Very easy to love those who love you. But the Lord says to love our enemies and do good for them. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us while we were yet enemies, and yet he died for us. He reconciled us to the Father, and so he calls us to love our enemies. And even there's a place in the scriptures where it talks about to love your enemies is in a way is heaping burning coals upon their head. To love them is probably going to make them hate you even more, and that's okay because you keep loving until the Lord works in their heart the truth of the gospel message. So we love our brothers and sisters through our good works, and we love our enemies, always seeking to do kind to them, never reverting back to the tic-tac of our youth, right? Kids, one kid hits one kid, that kid launches right back to attack. You break my toy, I'm going to break your toy. That is not the way of the Christian life. Your enemies are your friends in a way. You love them despite the ways they treat you. It is a reminder again of what Christ did for us. We were enemies, he died for us. And so we love our enemies as we love those around us who even love us. That is that tightrope that we walk, but that reminder of the good that we can do in light of the cross. And finally, again, as a reminder here, as we come to the supper, this is a place that reminds us that God loved the world, that God loved his enemies, that he was the shepherd that goes out and looks for the lost one while the 99 are sitting there doing the right things, that he does not forsake the wayward, that he does not forsake the sinner, but he is always looking to call them to repentance and faith. This is a place where we can worship the resurrection of our Lord and Savior to remind ourselves both that his body was broken in the bread for our sins, and in the cup his blood was shed so that we might be saved, but also that he reigns and rules now supremely over all of creation. Once hostile enemies are invited to a table of fellowship, a table of love, a table of welcoming, a table that reminds you that though you were sinners, great sinners, you now are under the great Savior. And his mercy is more than we could all ever ask or think about. That he gave his only Son, again, a reminder that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as we come to this table, this is a place of reconciliation. A place where we forgive one another, and we live in light of the forgiveness of the Savior. And we glory and worship him in front of the world. That he who knew no sin took all our sins upon him. That we might be redeemed. That we might be forgiven. And that we come here before a great king who not only cleans our entire debt, but he gives the bank account and he signs you up and says, guess what? Your name's now on my bank account. You went from poverty and rags to the riches of the great king. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this day that your word is sure and true and life-giving. We thank you for the Spirit who takes this word and plants the good seeds in our heart. Rip up any root of bitterness in us and give us the seeds of grace that they may flourish in our lives, and both the way that we think and the way that we act would always be in light of your grace and of your mercy. We thank you that we can know that we are called not to hate but to love, and to be reminded that we who were once enemies are now sons and daughters of the great King, that we can come to you as the great high priest who reigns forever, that you understand our weaknesses and our frailties, that we can ask for forgiveness when we've sinned and know that we will receive it, and to know that all the mercies, all the blessings that you have, we have in Christ, and we can hope for the great day when all things are restored, that we will be able to exalt our Savior with fully redeemed minds and fully redeemed hearts. We thank you for life. May we as a Christian people, may we as the Christian church remind the world that every life is of value because it is that life is created in the image of its Creator. No matter how frail, how broken, how old, how sick, how maimed, that every life is both a burden and a blessing, and we would cherish every human life. Take all our burdens, all our prayers, all our needs before you. Answer them as you see fit, that is for your glory and for our good. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, who reigns and lives with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.